Brother Jay talked about getting up and dancing, and I got to be honest with you, I'm a phenomenal dancer. Now, you guys are laughing, but I'm not joking. Stuff like that. Better not. When I dance, people tend to feel bad because they're just not up to that level. You know? I'll keep that in mind. I actually took modern dance when I was in college. That's true. I was the only guy in the class in my little bicycle shorts hopping around doing pliés and stuff. So, thank God, no. This was before cell phones and social media and stuff like that. So if you go surfing YouTube, you won't find anything. And that's a good thing. What I was going to share with you today, I've been thinking about all week, and I was thinking about God's plans versus our plans. But my mind kept coming back to the topic, and I just kept thinking, I just don't think that's appropriate right now. And last night, it just kind of hit me, and I hope this is leading the Holy Spirit, but I kind of changed what I've been thinking about all week. I think in looking at scriptures, God's plans, there's a lot of life transitions I'm looking at right now and really praying and looking for the Lord's will. And honestly, a lot of times that's what I present. You know, if I come in and I preach hard on tithing, I don't want to step on someone's toes. That's usually a cue. That's what God's dealing with me on. So a lot of times what I speak is what God's teaching me and what he's dealing with me about. Before I jump in, though, I got something I want to share with you. It's from Basic Types of Pastoral Care and Counseling, and it's a parable. And I hope this moves you as much as it has me. So I'm going to just read this to you, provided I can see it. It says, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The buildings were just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought of themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the boat. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money for the effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced emergency cots with beds and put better furniture and enlarged the building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely. Because they used it as sort of a club, fewer members were now interested in getting to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some of them had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So, the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving stations down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Now, I think we know he's not talking about life-saving boats, right? And I think this is to look for the words, sadly an accurate picture of the church in America. I mean, God really just kind of gave me a shot in the arm when I read that. And I hope he did you guys too. So many churches, we've evolved into social clubs, just where we gather, and we forgot our mission, our purpose, that we are to be a life-saving station. And we count on our ministers, our pastors, to do the work of ministry. But if you look at the New Testament, that's not the way it was done. The pastor is to be a shepherd. He's to train and watch over and educate the sheep, who then go do the work of ministry. So, the Bible tells us that the will of God is for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the will of God for us is to be holy. That the will of God for us is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're new creations. I heard a writer, Matthew Kelly, he said that the will of God for us, looking at it that way, is for us to be the best version of ourselves, that version God intended. So today in the service, and every service since then, and if you do this at the end of a year, you cannot imagine the change in your life it will have. You know, maybe write down, just ask God, what is one thing, not five, not six, what is one thing in this service that you want me to learn that will help me become the best version of myself? You know, what I hear in the music, what I hear in the prayer, what I hear in the reading of the Word that will help me be the best version of myself. Again, not a whole bunch of pages of things. What's one thing? And do that every week. Come to church with that expectancy. How many of you, if you knew God was going to show up someplace, you'd be there and would show up with pen and paper, right? I believe you all would, right? Now, God is showing up, okay? Every week he shows up, the reading of his word, the singing of songs and things like that. So I encourage us all to remember that. Now, as Brother Kermit said, that's not what I'm talking about today, and he would always say that was free. So we're going to start in Hebrews 11. We may get into 2 Corinthians 4. When we look at verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So God is defining for us what faith is, right? Now, it goes on and it starts telling about a lot of these guys that through faith, all that God worked through them, all these wonderful things that God worked through them. Now let's go to verse 32, though. And he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned into flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured." Now we're starting to change, and I want you to notice this subtle change. "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the swords. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So a lot of times when this is preached on, we look at all those great things that happen, you know, and you want to high five your pal there in the pew, you know, but there's the other side to that. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit today. Suffering. I'm going to read to you a letter. It's from a book, How to Help a Heartbroken Friend. And the author, David Beeble, he printed this. It was a letter to God. And it says, "Dear God, do you really cause or allow everything to happen? Sometimes you do something special, like a miracle for someone. How do you choose who to do that for? Just what value does prayer have anyway? And what value is there in trying to raise these children for you? We tried, trusted, and prayed. This is your answer? After all that happened to Job, couldn't you have said something to him that showed that you understood? Were his children just pawns in your test? How could you do that to your faithful servant? Job was one man, one real life hurting person. All that tremendous pain for a lesson to the rest of the world? You allowed, or even caused, you brought Job's name up, all that pain, and we're supposed to recognize that you love Job? It's so difficult to interpret your word. How do we ever really know just what you mean? I expected you to hold me. Where are you? Is Angie okay? Jenny, do you even know who I am?" It turns out that Jenny's daughter, Angie, had died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound that was ruled to be accidental. Let's look at the original disciples. John was boiled in oil, Christian tradition tells us, and then he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down, and his wife was martyred as well. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. James was martyred. Philip was in prison and crucified. Nathanael, who is also known as Bartholomew, he was beaten and crucified upside down. Thomas was impaled by pagans with a spear. Matthew was killed with a pickaxe. James the Less was beaten, stoned, and then he had his head bashed in with a hammer. Thaddeus, also known as Jude, he was crucified, as was Simon. And the Apostle Paul was martyred in Rome. All of this illustrates a fact that we're all painfully aware of, that suffering exists in the world. The philosopher Epicurus, he said that either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but he does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent, he's weak. If he can and does not want to, then he's wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, how comes evil into the world? And I want to take a few minutes today looking at that. I've talked to a few people, and a couple folks have really stood out in my mind. These are guys that have both lost children, one an adult daughter, one an infant daughter. And just looking at the ways these guys are dealing and struggling with some of these questions. This is stuff that philosophers talked about. The argument Epicurus presented is not an old one. I heard that in my beginning philosophy class. You know, theologians of all denominations have struggled about this in 2,000 years. So I'm not going to have anything new and enlightening today. But let's just spend a few minutes today and look at the topic of suffering. And to do that, we're going to look at our beginnings. We want to turn to the book of our origins. So we're going to look at Genesis 2:7. It says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living soul." So Adam, at this point, he's alive. He's alive physically. His soul is in union with his body, with his physical being. He was also alive spiritually. His soul and his spirit are in union with God. Now, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we read, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And we know the rest of the story. We know that both Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And there's so much going on there in that account that really is a sermon into itself. I believe Eve's sin was that she believed God was holding out on her. I think that bears out if you look into the text closely. I believe Adam chose Eve over God. So they both rebelled against God. And the results were death. Now they didn't die physically right away, but that was coming. But spiritually, that union between God and man was severed. It was broken. Adam and Eve became separated from God. They died spiritually. And I think if we read Genesis closely, we see that, just like we said, man and woman, they became spiritually alienated from God. But we also see that man and woman became alienated from one another. We see that man became alienated from himself and even became alienated from his environment. And looking at Genesis 1, 27, 28, it said, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" We see in these verses that God gave man and woman dominion. He gave them authority. He gave them responsibility, stewardship. And in this was also choice, what we call free will. And I personally believe, I strongly believe this, that we cannot have genuine love, we cannot have real love, we cannot have agape without free will. God wants sons and daughters, not robots. But human free wills were not the only ones created. We know in the garden there was a serpent. And Scripture goes on and identifies the serpent as the devil. Now, Satan knew that if he could tempt mankind to rebel against God, that authority would be forfeit to him. In John 12:31, Satan offers the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus. And Jesus did not dispute that these were his to give. And I remember, I don't know where she's at, Phyllis was my Sunday school teacher, asking her about that. I remember reading as a kid, I thought, well, that's crazy. Those aren't his to give. You know, but Jesus didn't dispute that. In fact, Jesus referred to the devil as the prince of this world. In Scripture, Satan's also called the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, and the god of this world. Doesn't mean he's deity. It's not what it's saying. What it means, though, is that the world's systems are under his control. And when you look at it, it makes me think of, you guys ever saw the movie Men in Black? Yeah. When Tommy Lee Jones' character tells Will Smith's character there's really aliens, and Will Smith says, that explains a lot. When we look at this and we realize the devil is in control of the world systems, that explains a lot, doesn't it? You know, it really does. Now, so then Earth became, if you think about it, besieged by an evil power outside itself. And this evil entity, this spirit being, this rebel prince, the devil, also has this host of fallen angels. And they exert an evil power that affects everything and everybody, every single person on this planet. So God's influence no longer became the only influence. So our world's now a battlefield. It became a battlefield. And on battlefields, horrible things happen. Romans 8, 19 through 20 tells us that creation awaits its freedom from this state, awaits being freed from its slavery to corruption. Now, one thing on this point, though, it's very important on what the Bible is not saying. It is not saying that God somehow lost control. It is not saying that this somehow surprised God. Scripture presents God as almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, and completely sovereign. When you look at the book of Job, you see that the devil can do no more than God will allow. He's on a leash. So we've looked so far at two reasons for evil in the world, for suffering. There's human evil and then satanic or demonic evil. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, said, "The possibility of pain is inherent in the very existence of a world where souls can meet. When souls become wicked, they will certainly use this possibility to hurt one another. And this perhaps accounts for 4/5 of the sufferings of men. It is men, not God, who have produced racks, whips, prisons, slaveries, guns, bayonets, and bombs. It is by human avarice or human stupidity, not by the churlishness of nature, that we have poverty and overwork." So what are some of the possibilities that God in His sovereignty has allowed suffering? The Bible tells us God does not enjoy our suffering. Jesus said, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them is forgotten before God." So say, not one of these little birds or forgot. And I'll tell you, in my lifetime, I remember reading this verse as a kid and being kind of convicted because I shot a lot of sparrows. You know, my dad kind of referred to them like flying rats. You know, they were a nuisance. They contaminated things. That BB gun, and I exterminated a lot of sparrows. Those were God's creatures. Not one of those little birds hit the ground. That didn't matter to God. But Jesus goes on and say, are you not worth more than many sparrows? And he goes on and he tells us that you mean so much to God that the very hairs on your head are numbered. Now, for some of us, that's a little easier to keep up with than others. I won't point any fingers. But you matter to God. People matter to God. Now, we saw that God made a world in which actions have consequences. He gave human beings the dignity to affect what happens. Again, what we call free will. At General Baptist, we come from that, we call it Arminian theology, that we really talk a lot about free will. Some of our other Christian brothers and sisters, not so much. Somebody asked me one time, which is right, Calvinism or Arminianism? And I said, yes. You look at Scripture, really they both are. It's a paradox. Now, I won't jump down that rabbit path today. But we believe in free will, that God gave us that dignity. So we saw that when Adam sinned, Adam subjected the whole earthly domain to diseases, to disasters, and to death. The Bible tells us, by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and by sin, death. So it's like a virus, like you get a virus on your computer, that God's perfect creation became contaminated. Now again, it wasn't like God didn't see this coming. Nothing took God by surprise, and that's something I want us to always keep in mind. So biblically, as a race, what we've sown, as a race, we've reaped. And in a biblical sense, when it talks about race, there's only one race, the human race. Now, the Bible tells us that suffering can strengthen our faith. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." In Romans 5, 3 through 4 says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." And Paul had more than a few tribulations, right? You know, we read, a lot of times in Scripture, we read over stuff because, especially like in Old Testament, I was reading the other night, I can't remember where I was reading, But it was like a gap of many years, just a few sentences. You know, this guy, I can't remember the guy, but well, he had kids and died. You know, here just, you know, wait a minute. You know, did I miss something? Just less than a paragraph. Think about one of the times Paul was stoned, and then it says he got up and he went back to the city. Paul was stoned. He was bludgeoned with big rocks, all right? That was a miracle that he got up and went back. But a lot of times we kind of gloss over that. He was bludgeoned and left for dead. So he understood about tribulation. I've never been bludgeoned with big rocks. You think about NFL players, right? You know, these big, strong guys, you know, elite athletes. They wear all this padding. A lot of these guys can't walk the next day. I remember fighting in kickboxing matches and winning, but the next day, you know, hurting. I can't imagine what it'd be like to be beaten with rocks and left for dead. So he says, exult in these tribulations, knowing, he tells us why, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So God's goal, like I said, is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And suffering is one of the ways that that spiritual growth occurs. Think of Corrie ten Boom, whose faith in Christ grew in a Nazi concentration camp. Or Johnny Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed from the neck down when she was 17 years old. And from her experience, her faith in Christ grew to such a point that she's an example of faith for millions of people, me being one of them. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts? He says, as I visited people whose pain far exceeded my own, I was surprised by its effects. Suffering seemed as likely to reinforce faith as it was to sow agnosticism. Scottish theologian James S. Stewart said, it's the spectators, the people who are outside looking at the tragedy from whose rank the skeptics come. It is not those who are actually in the arena and who know suffering from the inside. Indeed, the fact is that it is the world's greatest sufferers who have produced the most shiny examples of unconquerable faith. Suffering reminds us of eternity. It gives us that perspective. A lot of times when things go well, you know, we may feel proud. We may focus on ourselves. We may focus only on this life. We move from a God-centeredness maybe to focus on self. And sometimes suffering, and I know in my life, has jarred me into that realization of my dependency on God. In the perspective of the eternal, this existence is only a small part, really a microscopic part of the whole story. Scripture in Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I heard someone say this a long time ago, that we're often like, imagine you got a kid in the ghetto, and he's out in this old parking lot, and maybe there's drug needles, busted bottles, potholes, and he's out there stirring stick in the mud, having a great time. And say maybe a wealthy guy comes up and offers him a trip to Disneyland. He's not able to comprehend that. So he's going to stay there, stirring that stick in that mud hole. That's what C.S. Lewis said. Sometimes we settle for far too less when we have our eyes only on this world. You know, suffering can make us more human. It's a part of life. John 16:33, Jesus says, these things have I spoken to you, that in me, key thing, in me, not yourselves, in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. So there's no ambiguity there. In the world, you will have tribulation. I'd rather not. But Jesus is saying it's going to happen. Take courage, for I've overcome the world. when we have suffered, we're more able to reach out to people with compassion. We're often more able to richly enjoy people in life's good pleasures. And God wants us to do that. Suffering can help spread the gospel. If people see us handle a crisis with grace and faith in God, they're going to be attracted to Christ. One of the most powerful tools of evangelism is simply sharing what Jesus has done for you with others. I can think of nothing more powerful than our testimony. If you look in Christian history, you will see that whenever persecution has happened, and think about this, as a movement, Christianity has, they've tried to stamp it out. It is still trying to be stamped out in parts of the world. There's parts of the Muslim world where you cannot say the word Jesus. You will die. And you think, how could God even get the light of the gospel there? But all over the Muslim world, I talked to a guy that this happened to. He was a Muslim. It's incredible. He had a dream in which Jesus appeared. It said, your Christian friends, seek them out. Believe what they tell you. Believe what they tell you about me. Wherever the church has been persecuted, it's grown. Prosperity has done more harm to the gospel and to the church than anything else. You know, I like prosperity as well as the next guy. Please, I mean, believe me. The easier things are for me. It's not saying that money or things are bad. You know, I believe what John Wesley said, make as much as you can, save as much as you can, give as much as you can, do as much good with it. But a lot of times with that prosperity, and we see it going back to what this book was saying here in America, our church becomes a social club. We forget the urgency of our mission, and we just kind of come to church because it's the thing to do, you know. And that's something that the Lord has more and more really been putting on my heart is a burden for our persecuted brothers and sisters in the rest of the world. And that is the norm. That is the norm. Guys, the norm is not what we got in America where we can come meet here today. And yeah, persecution happens here. You know, we know that. We've seen it. The media, they have a very poor view of Christianity. You know, they talk about censorship. It's like the worst thing you can do. And I remember when Mel Gibson, and yeah, I know he's done things. He's off his rocker. Won't contest that. But when his movie Passion of the Christ comes out, you know, the people that Christ censorship the most didn't want it shown. Now, where's the hypocrisy in that? They didn't want that message out there, you know. So it happens here. But we're not afraid of being arrested. We're not afraid of anybody. They're going to fire us because they're a Christian or things like that. You know, at least not yet. Now, another thing that suffering can do, it can demonstrate that God's worst will not stop the gospel. Cannot stop God. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But when God takes Satan's worst and he transforms it to a triumph for the gospel, or a proof of a person's faith, or some other unexpected good, God proves that he is supremely powerful, that he's supremely wise, and he's supremely good. Suffering, it unites us with Christ. Someone once asked God the question, where were you in the midst of all my pain? And God answered, I was in the same place I was as when my son was crucified. John R.W. Stott, who was a very prominent British pastor and theologian, he said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, of tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering. But over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world such as ours. Now think about that. You know, God showed compassion for us by entering our suffering as a man. That the eternal God entered into our suffering. Entered into human suffering. That's kind of mind-blowing. And Christ drew into himself all the suffering of every person. And he identifies with every suffering individual. There's a beautiful word picture in Revelations where it talks about before the throne of God, there's these vials. And in these vials are the tears of the saints. Imagine that. Our pain matters to God. Now we know that Jesus' sacrifice, that was it was for us. To reconcile us, to change that separation that Adam wrought. That occurred because of Adam's rebellion and every person's rebellion since then. And that way we could have forgiveness of sin. And more importantly, a relationship with God through Christ. And that's what God wants. He desires that intimacy with us. When we suffer, especially for others, we identify ourselves with our Lord. And we really grow to know him more intimately. So how do we deal with our own suffering? First of all, have faith that God will use it for good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things, to work together for good." He's not saying all things are good, but all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. When I was in graduate school, my advisor, Dr. Mozane, I consider him a mentor of mine. One of the big things he liked to study was human resiliency. And he knew a lot of the stuff that I'd been through. And he was kind of fascinated by that. And he would ask me about this all the time. Well, how is it that you would do this and you do this and this and this, but, you know, you're not having extreme anxiety or basically you're not breaking down where maybe other people might. What he was looking for was something special about Mike Hester that maybe made me a little tougher or a little cut above the rest. There's no such thing in me. Romans 8:28, and this is what I told him. I quoted this verse to him. I said, "That's my life preserver. That's my flotation device. That's been the thing that's got me through the storms of life. I do not know how people that do not know Jesus make it." As part of my job, I try to help them do that. You know, we have all kinds of tools. Deb does the same. You know, we got solution-focused therapy, cognitive therapy, dialectical behavior, all these different ways of trying to help people, you know. But I don't know how people, I honestly don't know how people that don't know the Lord make it. I really don't. Second, we want to seek good uses. We need to pray that our attitude will glorify God and that it's going to draw unbelievers to Jesus. We want to allow the suffering to drive us to depend on God and grow in faith. We should rejoice that Satan's claim that those who suffer will renounce God. Remember, that's what he told God about Job. "You let me at him and he'll turn his back on you. He will curse your name." That we rejoice that this is a lie. That's a sham. And that it'll be proved to be a sham before all the powers of the universe. Powers that are both angelic and powers that are demonic. And get support. I can't emphasize enough. Continue to pray. Read scripture. But most of all, don't isolate. Don't separate yourself from people. Fellowship with believers. Talk to somebody that you trust. Don't keep it in. That's so important. Fourth thing is not to rationalize. We don't want to try to create reasons or make up reasons why God's allowed a tragedy. And we certainly don't want to do this for our brothers and sisters who are going through tragedy. I've seen so much harm done by well-meaning people. Some of this stuff will say, well, God must have a plan. Or we quote Romans 8:28 when they're emotionally raw and everything. Or, well, God must just need another angel, or kind of one of those things. Because a lot of times we don't know what to say. And that's okay. We don't have to. Our presence is enough. There's been times in my life where God has showed up with skin on. And by that I mean a brother or sister operating through hell has showed up. And that's the presence of God. And that's how He's going to work. He's going to work through us to bless others. Proverbs 3:5-7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So it's not up to us to determine why this person died or why this happened at this point. We just trust that God is good, even if we don't understand. It's like the song, hymn we sing, by and by we'll understand it. I believe that with all my heart. I think at some moment when we're in eternity and we look at things, we're going to go, it's going to make sense. But right now, it's not going to. And then focus on the good. We want to thank God for the people and the good things in our life. There's a hymn we sing, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. And then Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on these things. And then finally, we need to remember who we are and who we belong to. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God, declared righteous because of the precious and holy blood of Jesus Christ. God is your Father, and through Christ, you belong to Him. He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. And that's a tremendous promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. So with Paul, we can then say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So that's all I have, Pastor. I'll turn the service back over to you.